All right. Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you and you'd like to follow along, I'm going to begin, like Fred said, in the book of Romans in chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. As sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So I want to begin, before I go any further, to look at some of the language the Apostle is using in this passage, because when you see phrases like live according to the flesh and deeds of the body, you're not likely to hear this kind of language unless you're in a Bible study or at church. So what exactly is he talking about? I think people have some vague notion, well, he's talking about sin. But to get a little bit more precise, I want to jump to the book of Galatians, also written by the Apostle Paul, and read a passage from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 16, down through verse 24, so we can unpack what he means by deeds of the body. And in Galatians, chapter 5, verse 16, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Yeah, this is chapter 5, verse 16. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." That's important. I'm going to come back to that. "For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident." So here we go. "Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So the best definition for the word flesh is probably sinful nature. In other words, we have impulses and inclinations to do what we're not supposed to do. And when we act on those impulses, we do things like commit sexual immorality, idolatry, enmity, which is basically hatred, envy, and he lists several other deeds of the body that we're being called on to put to death by the power of the Spirit. Now, this raises a question, and that is, how can we square what Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 13 in particular, with the idea that salvation is a free gift? Because the language he uses in verse 13 sounds very conditional. He's saying, if you behave this way, you're going to die, meaning spiritually, you're going to die. And if you behave this way, you're going to inherit eternal life. So what do we do with this apparent conflict? And to answer that question, I want to shift gears momentarily and talk about something else and then tie it back in, hopefully. I want to talk about testimonies. Like many Christians, I have really been edified and encouraged by the testimony of other brothers and sisters in Christ and inspired by the stories of how people have come to faith in the Lord and how Jesus has found people. And Scripture says that the angels in heaven rejoice when a sinner repents and comes to know who God is. And so celebration is a very appropriate response to someone entering into God's kingdom. And there was a really good movie that was made a couple years ago called The Case for Christ, which was an adaptation of the book Case for Christ that was based on the story of Lee Strobel's conversion to Christianity. Lee Strobel, who was an atheist and a journalist who converted to Christianity after his wife had converted to Christianity. And the plot of the movie is his wife converts to Christianity and then he wants to debunk it because he's very uncomfortable with this. And being a journalist, he decides that he's going to do the research he needs to do to show that this is all bogus, and he travels all over the country and he talks to all these different experts and he amasses all this data and evidence specifically about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And he collects all this data and he puts it in a little man cave. He's got like a little basement with no windows, you know, and there's a whiteboard. And at the end of the movie, he's filled the room. There's just articles everywhere. There's scribbling on the whiteboard. There's books piled up to the ceiling. And he's got all these, at the end, he's just standing back and he's staring at all this. I would probably cry when I tell this because I love it so much. But he's got all these conversations playing back in his head of all these different experts he's talked to. And one of the guys he talked to was a Catholic priest who is also an archaeologist. And he's looking at this picture of Jesus and he's thinking about this conversation that he had with this guy, because one of the questions he asked was, why would he do it though? Why would he endure that kind of suffering? And the priest answering said, basically, it's just about love. And he steps back, you know, and he's got tears in his eyes. I love this. I love this thing. He just finally goes, all right, God, you win. And I do. I mean, that is, it's so well done. I love that movie. A lot of Christian movies are really bad. I mean, most, I'm going to be honest with you, they stink. But this one, it was well produced. It was really moving. But here's what I want to say about this. What we have to remember is that when someone converts to the faith, that's not the end. That's the beginning. Like, that's where the journey begins. Like, when Jesus called the original disciples and he said, come and follow me, and they responded to that call, it completely changed the course of their life. And of course, in their case, it changed the course of human history. And so what we need to reject, I would say, is this idea that salvation is like a free ticket to an eternal theme park. And basically, if you say the magic words, you get your free ticket, and then for however many decades you have left to live, you can kind of amuse yourself as you see fit. And then when you die, you get into Willy Wonka's chocolate factory because you had your golden ticket. Now, this view of salvation, actually, I think it's very prevalent. People may not think about it in exactly those terms, but it's profoundly unbiblical. And I think the mistake that people make is they miss the point that salvation is a gift, a free gift. We don't bring anything to the table. We don't have anything we can bargain with. We can't say, God, I did X, Y, and Z, and now you owe me salvation. Doesn't work like that. We don't bring anything to the table. But salvation is a multifaceted gift. When you receive this gift now, you've received the gift of salvation, many things will result. There will be many benefits that come along with receiving the gift. Now, the one that gets the most pressed, and I do want to touch on that, is justification. And this is the one that's most closely associated with the work, what's called the work of Christ. And Paul, in the book of Romans, he talks about this very succinctly in Romans chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. So I do want to read this passage. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And so what the Apostle Paul is saying in so many words here is that Jesus Christ secured a redemption without which no one could have been saved. So apart from the atoning death of the Lord, there could not be any salvation. He secured this all on his own. He did on our behalf what none of us could have ever done. And this is the grounds of our salvation. And now to take advantage of this, we put our faith in him. So when I put my faith in Jesus, I trust in him for the forgiveness of my sins, for guidance in my life, and I put my faith in him, Paul says, I'm justified right then. My status changes. I'm not condemned. I'm the opposite of condemned. I am justified because I have placed my faith in the Son of God. But there's more. We also get, in addition to justification, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is different than justification because the Holy Spirit doesn't just change our status. The Holy Spirit changes the way we think about the world, and it changes the way we act in the world. Because the Holy Spirit opposes the sinful nature, as we read about in the book of Galatians. And once we grab hold of this, now we can come to Romans 8, and we can take all the different threads the Apostle Paul is spinning in this chapter, and there are many, and we can weave them all together into one coherent picture without having to water down anything. So, for example, we can come back up to Romans 8, verse 1, where Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, if he wrote, or if he had written, there is no condemnation for anyone now, that would be a problem. But that's not what he wrote. He singles out a particular class of people. And he says, the people in this group that are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation for them. And then all we have to do is ask, well, what characterizes someone who is in Jesus? Someone who has accepted Jesus into their heart? Someone who is united to the Lord? And it's these things we've been talking about. They've got the whole package. They've been forgiven. They've been justified. They've got the Holy Spirit, and they will be glorified. And it's a package deal. You don't get to pick, well, I'll take justification, but I'll pass on the Spirit. You don't get to do that. And the Apostle Paul explicitly explains this in verses 9 and 10. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. I like how he doesn't just assume that everyone he's writing to has the Spirit. He adds that if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then he writes, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. There's no such thing as a spiritless, crossless Christianity. And what goes for 8:1 also goes for 8:39, where he talks about how nothing can separate us from the love of God. We just sang that lyric in one of the songs we sang this morning. Well, who's the us? Who's in the us group? Those who've been united. Those who are in Christ Jesus and have received all the benefits of that salvation. And so now we can come to verse 13, and we can just take it at face value. We don't have to adulterate the word or falsify it. We can just say, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, period. And it doesn't matter if I've slapped the label Christian over my life. It doesn't matter if I say with my lips, I've accepted Jesus into my heart. It doesn't matter if I've been to church every Sunday since the day I was born and have read the Bible from cover to cover. If you live this way, you are going to die. Period. End of story. But the good news is, you don't have to live that way, because the gift of salvation is on the table, and all you have to do is take advantage of it, and you will receive a new spirit. You see, the Apostle Paul is not making a claim of perfectionism here. In verse 13, he's not saying, well, there's two kinds of people here. There's a kind of person that sins, and then there's a kind of person that doesn't sin. That's not the distinction. The distinction is between someone who is at peace with sin and complacent with sin, and someone who is putting sin to death. Now, that doesn't mean instantaneously. It doesn't mean that if you oppose sin, you're always going to be victorious, because you're not. Failure is going to be part of the equation. I guarantee it. But there is that distinction. You can no longer be at peace with your sin. You can no longer take a passive attitude towards sin, because the Spirit of God is in you and it opposes sin. That's how it operates. So what I want to dig into now is, how does this process begin? What does it look like? Because like I said, unfortunately, the day you put your faith in the Lord, you don't become perfect. I mean, it would be nice if it worked that way, but you're not going to become sinless the day you decide to put your faith in Jesus. And that's, for me, a comforting thought. I don't know where the rest of you are at this morning. If you are perfect, you should be up here preaching instead of me. I would argue that this process really begins, and I think this is important. This is another important piece of the puzzle, and this knowledge is very, very useful. It begins with the mind. The transformation, I would argue, begins in the mind. If someone says, well, how do you support that argument? I would go to Romans 12. So forgive me for dancing around so much in the book of Romans. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the apostle writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. So you remember in the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God creates the heavens and the earth is without form and void. I think the Hebrew expression is tohu wa bohu, which means an uninhabitable wasteland. And by the way, spiritually speaking, your life can be a tohu wa bohu and on the outside look perfectly normal. I mean, you can be someone that's successful and you've got a six-figure salary and you've got a big house and your children are nice and clean and they got jobs and you got cars, and your spiritual life can still be in disorder. So God, in the beginning, he wants to bring order to the uninhabitable wasteland. And where does he begin? In the beginning, he says, let there be light. And he separates the light from the darkness. Now, this is really important because, of course, if you live in darkness, in complete darkness, you don't know what light is. But you don't know what darkness is either. It's not until there's light that you can begin to distinguish the light from the darkness. And this is important, to know what the true nature of sin really is. Because when you get that, you begin to see that sin is something toxic and unhealthy that is going to bring disorder into your life. And once you get that and really believe it, that's important, you are naturally going to want to turn away from it. You're not going to be passive about it. It's like my oldest child, when she's in a room with a bug, wants to get out of that room. I mean, I remember her screaming for me, she's in the bathroom because there's a spider in the bathroom. And I'm coming thinking that I'm going to see like a tarantula, you know, like a Lord of the Rings, like big, huge black widow type thing. I'm running to the bathroom and I walk in there. I can't see anything. I'm like looking around, and then I zoom in on the floor, and there's like this little microscopic speck that's kind of like moving. And that was the spider. But that attitude, that's the attitude we'll have towards sin if we really get it. If we really know what that's going to do to me, that's going to be your attitude towards it. Now, it's a little bit more complicated because we have conflicting desires, right? So a better analogy would be like someone who's on a really strict diet and you're sitting right next to dessert, right? And you have an animal appetite, don't you? And the animal appetite says, you know what would be a really good idea right now would be to take that and put it in your mouth. And then you say to your stomach, well, I can't because I'm on a diet. And your stomach says, I don't care. Just take it and put it in your mouth, right? And there's tension. Now, in a moment of weakness, you might succumb. You might succumb and you might eat that cake or whatever it is. But what's important for what I'm trying to describe right now is you have that knowledge, though. You know and believe, if I eat that, there will be consequences I don't want to deal with. And if you don't have that knowledge, your diet is destined to fail. If you don't know, hey, that's bad for me, it's not going to work. And this gives us a really important insight into God as well. Because we begin to realize that God's not just a policeman that's prowling the streets and he's watching. Who's having a good time? Oh, you're having a good time. Here's a commandment. Party's over now. Go home. You realize, no, the reason those boundaries are put into place is because he doesn't want us to fall off the edge of a cliff. It's there so we can thrive. And those boundaries are also put into place, and this is something that is very important as well, to prevent us from hurting our neighbor. Because that is another consequence of sin. And when we understand that, we begin to understand the reason why the language Scripture uses when it talks about battling sin is so fierce. I mean, in Galatians 5, he said, crucified the flesh. Not like you slapped it on the wrist and gave it a timeout. And here in Romans 8, he says, put to death. That language starts to make sense because you realize, yeah, when you sin, it also hurts your neighbor. Fits of anger. When I lose my temper with my wife or my kids, I sin and they get hurt. And sometimes it's directly, sometimes it's a little bit more indirect because you might think, well, what about envy? Envy doesn't hurt anybody, does it? Well, think about it. Now, if you're envious of someone, that means you resent their success. That basically means you see someone that's got something that you want or someone that's successful in a way that you're not and you want them to fail. And all you have to do is ask the question, are you more likely to be rude to a person if you envy them? Are you more likely to not love them? And the answer is yes. And this is important because it broadens again our perspective of what the gift of salvation means. It's not just about me personally not going to hell. As great as that is, there's also other reasons we've been given this gift of salvation. It's for our neighbor's sake as well. And this is what the Apostle Paul talks about in the book of Ephesians. If you want to turn there with me, very famous verse. Ephesians, set of verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. The Apostle says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then he says in verse 10, very important, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has things he wants us to do. He saved us because he wants us, like Pastor Bill was saying in his prayer, he wants us to bring hope and healing to a world that is suffering and hurting. God has given you this gift. He's given you this ability now. He's empowered you by the Holy Spirit to enter into this world and to change this world. And he has specific things that he wants you to do. So this is step one. Right? I separate the light from the darkness. I recognize what sin is and what it does. It brings disorder in my life. You know, and this is true whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, right? You look at King David. God loved David. David loved God, was a man after God's own heart. David made some big mistakes, and there was a lot of misery and disorder that resulted from those mistakes. My sin hurts my neighbor. Step two is a little bit more difficult. And it's one that you don't often hear talked about when we're talking about putting sin to death. This one's tough. I've got to not only recognize the nature of sin, I've got to be willing to admit it when I see it in my life. That's a big step. And that's a lot harder to do than it may sound at first, because it's really easy to see when other people are messing up and to know when other people are blowing it. But when I blow it, then the chili meets the cheese, so to speak, in whether or not I actually believe in forgiveness. Do I believe in forgiveness, or do I think I need to excuse my sin? Do I think I need to justify myself when I blow it? When you blow it, it's your fault. When I blow it, it's because of something else. And again, this is really significant in the battle against sin, because it's such a temptation. Like I mentioned, losing my temper with my kids, which happens a lot more often than I would like to admit. And I've tried to get into the habit of, when I do that, coming to them later and apologizing to them. I want to say that I'm sorry. And sometimes when I do that, I have a real strong temptation to give them what I call a but apology. And a but apology, in my opinion, is practically worthless, but they're used all the time. And the general form of the but apology is, I'm sorry, but I'm not really sorry, because it's actually your fault. And if you've ever been on the receiving end of that, you know that it doesn't really do any good at all. And there's that temptation. I mean, I want to say, you know, I'm sorry I snapped at you, but if you didn't act so brain dead all the time, I wouldn't lose my temper. Like, I want to justify myself. But here's the deal. I know deep inside, after every excuse and allowance has been made, I did wrong. And I've got to own up to it. Now, this is somewhat dangerous, because you do have an adversary. And when you make a mistake, that adversary is going to try to grind you into powder. He's going to try to rub your face in it. He's going to try to make you wallow in shame, which is not going to do you good. It's not going to do the person you hurt any good. So resist the devil. Resist those toxic thoughts. It's about simply saying, you know, I did this. I regret it. I wish I hadn't done it. I'm going to trust in the forgiveness of God. I'm not going to try to justify it. I'm going to pray for deliverance, very key, praying for deliverance. And then I'm just going to think about how to fix the problem. I'm not going to wallow in shame. It's not going to do you any good. You just think about how to move forward. And then again, trust in God. Because a real key phrase here that the Apostle Paul used is, by the power of the Spirit. He says, but if by the Spirit. He doesn't say, by your own strength, using your own resources. And if you're trying to tackle this problem with your own strength and in your own resources, there's usually symptoms that will begin to kind of bubble to the surface. And I think even Christians who are devout and steadfast and are seasoned, they make this mistake from time to time. You just start trying to do things in your own strength. You stop trusting in the Lord and start trusting in yourself. Believe in yourself is not a principle of Christianity. That is a principle of the world. Believe in yourself is stupid. Believe in the Lord. Don't believe in yourself. And what you'll find is, when you're doing things in your own strength, you get irritated. You get resentful. You get burnt out. And when these symptoms start to well up, you might just need to take a step back and say, okay, wait a minute, what am I doing here? I need to be still. I need to know that God is God. I need to reconnect with my Lord. He said, come to me if you're weak, and I will give you rest. Now, this is just sort of the foundation. There's a lot more. This is where I'm going to close. There's a lot more, of course, that the Bible says about this battle. There are many tools that the Scripture talks about in the New Testament that I might touch on sometime later. But if you get these two principles, these foundational principles, down, you learn to distinguish. You, of course, receive the gift of salvation first. You learn to distinguish the light from the darkness. You learn to admit when you've blown it. You get a lot of momentum. If you get this in place, you're going to have a lot of momentum going in your direction, and you're going to be able to grow. And you won't have to fear condemnation, and you won't have to be a slave to sin. You won't have to fear condemnation because, as Paul says, you'll have somebody giving you assurance. And you know who that is? It's not a man. It's not a woman. It's not Pastor Bill. It's not me. It's not I prayed a prayer once some time ago. Where does assurance come from? It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If Jesus, if the Lord, if the Spirit is telling you you belong to God, you're not going to care what anybody else thinks. That's the only testimony you need, is the testimony of the Spirit. And it's available, like I said, to everyone and anyone who wants the gift. It's on the table. And the upshot of it all is, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity you give us to gather and worship and to lift up your name. And our hope is that you will be glorified in our lives as individuals and that you'll be glorified collectively in this body. We pray that we will trust in your forgiveness, trust in your guidance for our lives, and that you will deliver us from the evil one, that you will deliver us from sin. In your righteous name we pray. Amen.